The following message is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Chapel of Reformed Theological Seminary's Orlando campus, a graduate theological school committed to the authority of God's Word, where students develop a mind for truth and a heart for God. This message from our October 22, 2014 chapel service comes from Reverend Michael J. Glodo, RTS Orlando's Associate Professor of Biblical Studies. It is entitled, The Supremacy of Jesus in Worship. If you would like to know more about RTS Orlando, we invite you to visit our campus webpage at www.rts.edu/Orlando. And now, Reverend Michael Glodo.
This morning we continue our semester series on the supremacy of Christ. And today we look at the supremacy of Christ in worship. And I'll call our attention to Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with the second half of verse 8. Reading through the end of verse 13. Hebrews chapter 2, 8, the second half of the verse, reading through verse 13. The Word of God. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. You have heard the word of God in its reading. Let's ask God's blessing on that reading to our hearing. Will you pray with me? By your Spirit, God, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law. We pray also that you would give faith to our hearts that we might believe these words and rest upon them as words of life. And that we would not simply be hearers of this word, but doers as well. And will the Spirit of Christ also, God, enable me to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. All these things we pray in his name. Amen. How many people here have small children? How many have children that were used to be small? The long car trip that the children's naps have not been able to cover. Or I just heard of a story of Dr. Frame when he was single. He went on a car trip with somebody else and their children. What happens when the trip's too long? When are we there yet is asked too many times. When dad starts reaching around blindly flailing toward the back seat. The wise and experienced mother, like my wife and my mother also, knows what to do. You sing. Row, row, row your boat. That's a good starter. What else? The ants are marching. That always seems to work. We get wound up and we do, she'll be coming around the mountain. And if you start to run out of just the standards, you kind of vary like on top of spaghetti, all covered with cheese. So you vary the classic standards. When the road's long and you think you'll never get there, that's time to sing. It raises the spirits, doesn't it? And it makes the trip seem shorter. It passes the times. Singing in a long car trip is a form of chronological denial. And that's why singing helps. But every journey doesn't end so easily. It's not always sufficient just to distract us from how long the road is. And that's the situation in which the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews are in. We find in chapter 10, verse 32... Recall the former days after you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Or in 12:12, Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. These are people for whom the journey has outlasted their resilience, and it has almost outlasted their hope. And the writer of the Hebrews, a student years ago, some of you will remember Mike Shue, in a preaching class, referred to the writer of Hebrews as the pastor theologian. What a great title for the anonymous writer. Because he writes not simply as a theologian of the greater covenant in Christ, but he writes as a pastor to strengthen weak hearts. He offers them something in this text we've read this morning. He offers them the hope of song. They have not seen all things subjected to Christ the way they will one day see them, the way they have already been subjected to him in the heavenly places. They don't see things subjected to him that way right now. And to help them persevere and not turn back, this pastor theologian gives God's people a singing lesson. And it's a song that will assure their perseverance if they continue to trust in Christ. And it's not just any song, it's a song sung by Christ himself. He's the singer of this song. And as we learn this song and to sing it with him, we will find the means of persevering when life's journey is longer than our hope and longer than our resilience. We're going to learn from this text this morning that Christ is not only the supreme who is to be worshipped, but he himself is the supreme worshiper. And as we join those two things, we'll have the grace to persevere on the long journey of Christian discipleship. I want to point out for us, first of all, that this singing Savior, he's a saved sovereign. When we speak of his supremacy, we can see him here as a saved sovereign. The text began, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Everything is subjected to Christ's control. While we don't see it openly in an earthly way yet, he is already the supreme sovereign of the universe. But this didn't come easily. It came through his suffering. It said in verse 9, we see him, even though we don't see everything subjected to him as we one day will, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. This text speaks of his humiliation. The second person of the Godhead in eternal, infinite, and perfect love within the Godhead sets aside his glorious privileges, his kingly status, and takes to himself a human nature. And we're told that he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Christ became the sovereign because he suffered and was saved. And it's because of that that the grace of God means he has tasted death for us at the end of verse 9. I grew up in various Christian circles, parachurch, church. And as I started the seminary, I started to sense this tension. A lot of people would rather hear a good testimony than a sermon. Now, why is that? Does it say something about sermons? Perhaps. At least that's the way sometimes we preach them. But you've probably been in those circles as well. I'd rather hear a good testimony than a sermon any day. I've heard people say that. But if you think about that, as encouraging as testimonies can be, they have no promise in them, do they? I had cancer and God cured me. I was alienated from my wife and God restored our marriage. My children wandered from the Lord and he brought them back. There's no promise in that for anyone else. There's only one testimony that has a promise in it. And that is the testimony of Jesus, who was saved from death, raised from the dead, vindicated in the flesh, so that because he was saved from death, he is the sovereign, and that's why we can hope in him. That's why his testimony is the most important testimony we could hear. And you'll see this reflected in Psalm 22, which we'll look at in a little bit, where it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? The psalmist describes the enemies that are surrounding him like bulls and lions and dogs. And God heard his cry, and God had pity on him and saved him and rescued him. We often think of Jesus on the cross as a legal transaction, and there is a legal transaction in his atoning sacrifice. But his cross work and his grave work and his resurrection work are all part of how God the Father saved the Son from death. And through that death, exalted him to a royal and a sovereign status. And so that our confidence is not in what God has done for someone else, first and foremost, however encouraging that can be, but our confidence is what God has already done for his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why he's supreme in worship. But he's not only a saved sovereign, he's a sufficient Savior. Verses 10 and 11 lay this out for us. It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus is the founder of our salvation who will bring many sons to glory. But verse 11 tells us why that is necessarily so. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have, and ESV says one source. I think NIV says one family. And the word one is there, but without a word following it in the Greek. But the idea is this. They all have one nature. That Christ, when he suffered, did so as a human being. And this is profound for us. I've told this story in other contexts, but probably most of you have not heard me say it before. But if you have, it's simply early onset age. I had a friend, a dear older man at Orangewood Presbyterian Church. He sat in the front row all the years that Chuck Green pastored that church. And after Chuck retired, he sat on the front row and did the same thing he did for Chuck Green for 20 years. He was just full of encouragement. Quintessential Chicago World War II veteran, salesman, dapper dresser, beautiful wife, handsome man. He just glowed and gave whenever he was around people. But he had a clever sense of humor. He was a baseball player in his youth. And when he was in the Navy, he would sometimes boast that his Navy baseball team had won the Armed Services Championship in 1945. And he was the second baseman. And then as an afterthought, he would say, "And we had a Marine aviator playing center field. His name was Ted Williams. But I was the second baseman." Best pure hitter baseball has ever seen. He lost 4 years, two in the World War II and 2 years to the Korean War. Think what his career statistic would have been, what his accomplishments would have been had he had an uninterrupted career. But the fact is that my friend Kurt won that championship because he was on a champion's team. Here's what this means for us. Because Christ died in the flesh and rose in the flesh, it is now seated at the right hand of the Father in the flesh. It means this, that our flesh is in heaven. It is not simply in a spiritual sense that Paul says in Ephesians 2 that Christ has raised him, that God has raised Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Or Colossians 3, you have died and your life is now hidden with God in Christ. Therefore, seek the things which are above. It's not simply in a spiritual sense, a non-material sense, that in which we are in the presence of God in his heavenly throne room. We are there in the flesh of Christ. I had a conversation with a minister, a man who had been an ordained minister for 30 years, a couple of years ago. He was reading my denomination's distinctives, and he himself was an evangelical, but he saw in our denominational list of essential beliefs at the physical, not just resurrection, but ascension of Christ. And he said, "Is this a novel doctrine?" And I said, "Well, perhaps to many people today, but not novel to the history of the church or to the scriptures. That Christ in our flesh is in the heavenly places, and therefore we are assured of the resurrection of our bodies by faith in him. That he is a sufficient Savior because he has not simply saved our souls, but he saves us in totality by rising from the dead in an earthly body and living now in a glorified body at the right hand of the Father. He's a saved sovereign. He's a sufficient Savior, but particularly for our purposes this morning, we want to look at how he is also a singing Savior. And this is something that comes out in verses 12 and 13. He's not ashamed to call them, us, brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This is a quote from Psalm 22, from the last part of Psalm 22. This psalm, this quote of the psalm here tells us that the resurrected Christ sings in the midst of his people now. That Christ is not simply the supreme that we worship, but he himself is the supreme worshiper because he leads the song of his people. It's a particular kind of song. We'll look at Psalm 22 in a minute, but it's a particular kind of psalm. It's a victory psalm. In Psalm 22, the psalmist makes a vow, God, if you save me, I will tell everybody about it. And then as Psalm 22 moves toward that praise, the psalmist says, I'll pay my vow in the assembly. Jesus, the risen Christ, stands in the midst of the assembly testifying to how God saved him from death. This is the new song the psalms talk about. When the psalms say, sing a new song, it's not talking about a contemporary or a traditional. It's not talking about chronology. New song means the victory song that comes from God having delivered his servant. It's a song of salvation because it is a song of the victory of God in his servant son. Now, one of my refrains that some of you will hear from me regularly on this, you already have, is our tendency today for what I call functional Christomonism in worship. If you look at the songs we sing or you sing at your church or that we choose most of the time, or even if you look at Kevin Twiddle be here, I live off a study diet of Indelible Grace songs. Look at what proportion of those songs are specifically about Jesus and specifically about the cross. But that's not Jesus' diet of songs. Jesus is praising God the Father in the midst of the assembly. Of course we should sing about the cross. Of course we should sing to Christ. But Christ's model of worship would have us sing Trinitarian songs. Not just songs only about Jesus. And that's why I say we often have a functional Christomonism in our worship. Because we tend to sometimes only pray to Jesus and only sing to Jesus, where it was the Father's work of raising the Son, delivering him from death, that Jesus praises in the assembly. And it was the Spirit, we know elsewhere in Scripture, it was the Spirit that was the efficient cause of Jesus' resurrection, Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that the Spirit which raised Jesus from the dead. And so the supremacy of Christ in worship doesn't mean we only worship Jesus in worship, but that we only worship the triune God through Jesus in worship. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, but they are all the promises of God, the triune God, which are ours in Christ. But I'd like you to turn to Psalm 22 and observe a little more about this psalm. Hebrews 2 is one of those instances where a quotation of one verse from an Old Testament passage is effectively a quote of the whole Old Testament context of that passage. Psalm 22 begins, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of dereliction, Jesus' words from the cross as he bore the Father's just wrath for our sin. And as I said before, he goes through his complaint and his appeal and he cries out to God. But in verse 21b, the subject suddenly turns, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And so verses 22 on are about this song that Hebrews 2 is talking about. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Jesus first sings this song in the midst of God's covenant people. And this revolutionizes our understanding of worship. I grew up in a church where there was sometimes one, never more than one, good voice in the choir. Sort of like that choir in Sister Act with Whoopi Goldberg. You can always count on, in every little country church I've ever preached in, you know, there was somebody who kind of held it down. It was sort of like when Manning was still with the Colts and there was nobody else with a dime on the team, you know. At least you'd go see Peyton Manning play. Well, that's really the picture of worship here. The risen Christ, the consummate worshiper, God himself in the flesh, worshiping the Father. That is our paradigm for worship. So that's why we struggle and we limp and we try to gather the voices of the people, because Christ's song gathers the voices of his brothers and sisters in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you, he says. You who fear the Lord, praise him. You offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. He has not despised or abhorred the afflicted, the affliction of the afflicted. The song which Jesus sings in our midst gathers hurting and wounded people and gives them a song to sing with him. He has not hidden his face from the afflicted, but has heard the cry of the poor. Verse 24. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. So God-fearers are gathered into this congregation. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. The needy are gathered into this song. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Look, verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. The church's witness is also in its worship. One of the poor false dichotomies that's been put out there in recent years in ministry terminology is the idea of attractional worship. Edmund Clowney, who is probably the one that's taught all of us the most about the singing Savior, Edmund Clowney spoke of doxological evangelism. 1 Corinthians 14, the congregation worshiping the invisible God, singing his praises, will cause the unbeliever to fall on his face and worship the same God. We should never try to draw any kind of dichotomy or tension between praising God and declaring to the nations the works of God. Because it is the singing Savior leading the congregation that is going to cause the ends of the earth to turn to the Lord and all the families of the nations to worship before him. One thing so wonderful about being in a seminary is seeing the proof of that. I look around the room. I see East Africa. I see the South Pacific. I see Southern Asia. I see Europe. I even see America. Because the singing Savior, through the congregation's worship, his voice has been heard throughout the earth, and the nations are coming to the mountain of the Lord, and the kings of the earth are bringing their tribute to him. Through the singing of our Savior and our voices joined with him, all the prosperous of the earth shall worship. 29, the great. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Even people who die and go to the grave, they will worship him. Even the one who could not keep himself alive. I brought something with me today. It's blown up. It's much smaller. It's from a notepad at the hospital in the town I was actually born in, the hospital I was born in, Pinckneyville Community Hospital. That's in Illinois. My mother died this past summer, and she was housebound for the last 2 years of her life. And we didn't realize it, but about a year ago, she must have had a series of mini strokes. But the only verse I could find underlined very heavily in her Bible was one that had to do with not seeking physicians' help. She believed that only six people go to physicians, and if you don't go to a physician, that means you won't be sick. So she believed in self-treatment when it came to medical issues. And my brother found this in her scraps of paper this summer as we were going through her things. She was apparently trying to get her handwriting back. For 25 years, when she lived apart from her mother, they wrote to each other weekly. My grandmother didn't have a phone until the late 1960s. All the years I've lived away from my parents since the mid-70s, my mom wrote me weekly. A phone was expensive, at least in her memory. So here she was trying to regain her handwriting. And it's pretty scratchy and it's wobbly, but here are the words that she wrote. O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and his love. Now that tells you something about the power of the church's songs. That somebody who is seeing the approach of the end of life not only tried to recover her handwriting, but rested her hope on being able to sing. She sings that song now. And everyone who has gone before us, everyone who has died in Christ, sings with us on the Lord's Day. Because our Savior brings heaven and earth together. I said this at Reformation OPC a couple of weeks ago. I got a good reaction out of it, so I'll say it here. God affirms multi-site worship. Worship in heaven and on earth. Because Christ stands in both. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father in our flesh. And he gave his Spirit so that his presence is with us always, even to the ends of the earth. So there is no distance between the throne room of God in Revelation 4 and 5 and where we stand together on the Lord's Day when we gather as the Church of Jesus Christ. His song will be sung even by those who go down to the grave. In verses 30 and 31, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. All those future who will bow to Christ as Lord also will learn this song and will sing it with Jesus in the great congregation and all his people. No wonder we can regard him as supreme in worship, because he is a sovereign who was saved from death, and because he shares our nature, he will save us as well. If we continue to trust in him, and more than anything, not only is he the supreme whom we worship, but he is the supreme worshiper himself. Calvin Miller, probably very few have read it. I bet Don Sweeting has. The Singer Trilogy. It's an epic poem written in the style of C.S. Lewis. Calvin Miller, longtime homiletics professor at Denver Seminary. In that poem, there is Earthmaker and his son, who is a craftsman. But when the creation rebels against the Earthmaker, he sends his son not as a craftsman, but as a troubadour. And he hands him a lyre, and he gives him a song to sing. And of course, that is the coming of Christ and the work of Christ and the calling of sinners to repentance and faith. But as you might expect, the singer is at a certain point arrested because he threatens those who hold the ancient paths. And he stands to overthrow them and take their place. And so there is a scene where the death machine is rolled out. And they take away his lyre. And they smash his hands with a mallet so he can no longer play the song. But they haven't silenced his voice. And so he can sing the song of salvation. And think about the Gospels. Jesus, after the supper, led his disciples in a psalm. And even when he went to the cross, he sang the psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Our Savior is a singing Savior. He sang before and during his passion. And for us of most encouragement today, he sings risen. But not just in heaven, but he sings in us, the congregation. May God give us the grace and the fervor to sing his song among the nations and to those yet unborn. Let's pray. Lord, help us now to tune our hearts to sing your praise by opening our ears so that we might have the tongue of a taught one, not simply to strengthen the weary with a word, but to do it through our voices in song to your praise. Amen. Amen.